turn our hearts and minds to the scripture now. And if you've been here for the past few Sundays, you know that we are continuing our study in the book of Acts, which we began in early January. But during the season of Lent, we are looking at the practices that shape the early church together. And so over the past few weeks, we started with the early church being the church together in worship. And then last week, we focused on the early church being the church by being together in prayer. And so this morning, we're going to move along and consider how the early church lived into their calling by being together in teaching and in learning. As always, we pray before we hear the scriptures read because we believe that the Spirit of God must open our hearts and minds to understand the word written and proclaimed. And so I invite you now to pray with me. Lord, we come because we know that your word is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. And that's not just true for us as individuals. That is true for us as a church. And if we want to be the church, then we are called to follow in the footsteps of the early church, to be the church that they were and that turned the world upside down. So we pray, Lord, that as we come now to the scriptures, that your Spirit will not only open our eyes to hear and to understand, but to long for and then to put into practice the lives and practices we see. And so we give ourselves to you now, our eyes, our ears, our mouths, our hearts, our wills. Teach us, Spirit of God, what it means to be the church together in teaching and learning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is not very long today. We'll start, as we have for the past few weeks, in Acts chapter 2, where we see that first group of believers on the day of Pentecost, and we read about their life together. And then we're going to move to Acts 17, where we see that fleshed out in greater detail. So in Acts chapter 2, we read that all the baptized believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Then we pick up later in Acts chapter 17, Paul has now been sent off on a missionary journey. He has moved through Asia Minor. He has now entered Europe, in the town of Philippi, and he's gone on down about an hour from Philippi into Thessalonica, which is still a city in Greece. Thessalonica was a commercial center. It was a big, bustling, active center. Lots of people, lots of ideas. This is what we read about the Thessalonians. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, those were two towns on the way from Philippi to Thessalonica, they came to Thessalonica. And there was a Jewish synagogue there. As was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue. And you see that through the book of Acts. The first place he goes when he comes into a community is to the Jewish synagogue. On three Sabbath days, so at least for 3 weeks, if not four, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He explained and proved that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. In the next few verses, we learn that some of them were not persuaded. They were very angry about Paul's teaching, and so they stirred up trouble and then went to try to ensnare Paul and Silas. A large number of God-fearing Greeks were also persuaded, as were quite a few prominent women. So now the city of Thessalonica is split. So you have leading Jews and Gentiles who have come to faith, and then you have a group who didn't come to faith and who are antagonistic. And so as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Now Berea was off the beaten track, about 50 miles from Thessalonica, and it was a small little town. It was the opposite of where Paul had been. On arriving there, Paul and Silas went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Raise your hand if you like to eat. Patty Dawson. Yeah. I love to eat. As a matter of fact, Friday night I was at a dinner. Peter and Vicky Sokolich renewed their marriage vows, and that dinner we had fried chicken, which I never eat, and then Andrea's peanut butter cheesecake. Is that what it's called? Yes. Oh my goodness. I told someone that it might be the season of Lent, but I was heartily committing the sin of gluttony. And here's the thing. Good food nourishes not just our bodies, but it nourishes our souls. My favorite new special place to go out to eat in Bradenton is Elodie's. It's a little French restaurant tucked in the shopping center down here by Publix on 75th Street. And it's run by a couple from southern France. And I'm telling you, when I leave Elodie's, my soul is lifted up. The food is, as the French would say, délicieux, is it not, Patty? And the bread is to die for. Now, I have a second question. Who loves school? Bill, thank you. Thank you. Who loves studying and books and exams? Well, I know I may be weird, but I did. My parents never once had to tell me to do my homework because I loved doing it. I loved studying for exams because it was a time for me to pull everything I had learned together. But I'm not dumb. I realize that a lot of people do not have good memories of the classroom. They were never excited about learning or how they were being taught. And sadly, that experience, that negative experience of learning, often transfers over to our attitudes towards teaching and studying the scriptures. So what would happen if we put those two together? Good food and studying. Now, I'm not talking about having a meal and then studying. I'm talking about, what if we began to understand that when we study the scriptures together, we are eating a good, good meal. You see, the scriptures were written. They were designed to be soul food. And some of us have experienced that reality. That's what Jesus is talking about when he said to Satan, while he was being tempted in the wilderness to turn a stone into bread, man, that is human beings, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Say that with me. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The stories, the instructions, the commandments, the poetry, the writings, the prophecies, all of these are food for us. Food for our minds, food for our spirits, food for our emotions. And we are to eat them regularly, daily, through study and meditation, conversation, reading. That's exactly what these first Christians did together in Acts. Luke could not be plainer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching centered on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But as we saw, that was connected then to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew Scriptures, in the way that they taught. They understood that the apostles' teaching was now like food for their newfound faith in Jesus. And they ate it together regularly. So now let's take a moment and let's look at Paul in Thessalonica and then the people in Berea to see what we can learn about how Paul served up the meal and how the people ate the meal. I want to invite you now to grab the Pew Bible and to open it up to page 785. That's where you'll find the passage from Acts 17 that I just read. Acts 17 on page 785 in your Pew Bible. Now notice in 17:2, Luke says this, that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. And interestingly, they were there in the synagogue, but Paul didn't just preach at them. For the word that is used for reason there literally means to converse, to have a conversation, a discussion, to instruct in a way that includes the give and take of opinions. Paul was engaging here in the synagogue in what teachers call active learning. They weren't just sitting there listening. They were engaging with one another, seeking to understand. They were interacting. But that's not all. If you move on to verse 3, Luke further clarifies that Paul reasoned with them by explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. The word explaining there literally means to open up the ears. And the idea means that Paul explained, interpreted, opened up their minds so they could begin to understand what was written in the scriptures. Paul knew the scriptures well enough that he could connect the dots, one scripture with another scripture, their questions with another scripture. And so they were in the process of talking and listening and understanding as Paul interpreted the scriptures to them. And his purpose in doing that was to prove to them from the Hebrew scriptures that Jesus as Messiah had to suffer and had to rise. The word for prove there literally means to place alongside. So he would place the teaching about Jesus' death right here, and then he would place an Old Testament scripture right alongside it so that they could begin to see how Jesus was fulfilling that Hebrew teaching. So that's how Paul taught. He engaged in conversation and discussion and give and take and question and answer. He explained and interpreted and even went so far as to seek to prove his teaching by bringing the Hebrew scriptures alongside what he was saying about Jesus. So that's what we learn from this scene in Thessalonica. But let's move on now to the scene in Berea, because it's here that we learn about how we can serve ourselves, how we can cut the food God gives us and put it in our mouths. So what do we learn about the Bereans as they gathered in the synagogue? Well, Luke says that they were more noble, and that has nothing to do with their being nobility or having more money. The word more noble there means they were more open-minded, more receptive, more willing to listen and consider what Paul was saying. I read this week, and I believe it's true, that the biggest hindrance for a preacher or teacher is pride and prejudice. That is, we think we don't need to know anything more because we already know it all. Or we're prejudiced by teaching that we had when we were growing up or something that we've read in a magazine. And so our prejudice prevents us from hearing afresh a word from God. They were open-minded. They were noble. They also, we read in verse 11, received the word with great eagerness. That openness helped them take in what Paul said, but not with an attitude of boredom or disinterest or apathy, but with eagerness and zeal. They were excited to be learning. They were excited to be engaged in conversation. They were enthusiastic about the possibility that they might discover something new. And because of that, Luke says, these Bereans examined the scriptures daily, because they were not going to take what the Apostle Paul said. They wanted to make sure. The word used there for examine, Gilbert will like this, it actually means to conduct a judicial investigation. These people were serious. They were digging in. They wanted to get to the truth. They were questioning. They were doubting even, perhaps, Paul. And so they decided they would study for themselves on their own time every single day. And Luke commends them for this. So this is what we're going to do right now for just a few minutes. Instead of my talking and you listening for the rest of the time, as passive learners, we're going to now have a time for questions. And so I've asked a few people, maybe this will kind of loosen you up. I've asked a few people to give me a question about Jesus and the scriptures, something they're curious about and they want to think about. So the first one, where did Bill Timmy go? Bill's a lawyer. So I thought, well, he'll be a good person to come up with a question. So Bill, can you tell me what your question was? Okay, well, let me ask you another question. What do you think? You have any thoughts? I'm gonna go to an answer, but okay. Good. Well, first we have to say in answer to that question, we really don't know the answer. Because the scripture, we can't read Jesus' mind, right? And we don't know just from the scene there if he was only speaking about the Roman soldiers who were right there before him, literally nailing him to the cross, or if those words extended backward. But I think what Bill said is true. He does pronounce on Judas and on those who were after him a word of judgment. He said, woe to the one through whom these things are being done. But Bill is also correct that Jesus' constant teaching was that we forgive our enemies. And so I find it hard to believe that even as he does pronounce judgment on their willingness to crucify the Son of God, that he still is asking God to have mercy. There's a wonderful phrase in one of the prophets that says, in judgment, remember mercy. And so while we can't say 100% because the scriptures don't tell us, we can anticipate that perhaps he was encompassing all who had attacked and persecuted and prosecuted. That was a good little question. And then I wanted to hear from some younger folks what kind of questions they might have. So Billy and Tony have a question. Oh, did you get the question? If Jesus was Jewish, shouldn't we all become Jews? Well, what's really interesting is that question is at the heart of the story of the early church. As we've seen, the first believers, including the apostles, stayed within the Jewish family. They were all Jews. They continued to go to the temple. They continued to go to the synagogue. But several things happened that eventually led to the separation from the Jewish faith. And the first was that as the gospel began to spread, Gentiles began believing in Jesus, right? There were Gentiles in the synagogues, but there were also Gentiles that would hear Paul preach in the marketplace. So then the problem became, okay, do Gentiles have to become Jews? Do they have to be circumcised? Right? Do they have to follow the Jewish food laws? Do they have to honor the Sabbath? And after Easter, we're going to actually look at what is called the Council of Jerusalem. This was a huge problem in the early church because there were a group of Jews who were called Judaizers, and they were saying, no, if you're going to become a believer in Jesus, you have to be a Jew first. And Paul, who was a great Jew, remember, Paul realized that if they put that requirement on Gentile Christians, that then salvation was not by faith alone. Salvation was then by the act of circumcision, plus the food laws, plus the Sabbath, plus faith. And so the council at Jerusalem, they met together. It's kind of the basis of our Presbyterian system of government. They met together and they debated the question, and they listened to the testimonies from the book of Acts where the gospel had spread to the Gentiles and the Spirit came on them when they weren't circumcised. They hadn't followed the food laws. And so Paul began to see that they could come into faith in Jesus without going through Judaism. So that was what was happening then. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, which was a devastating event in the life of the nation. And antagonism increased between the Jews and the Gentiles and between the Christians, who right at that point was still considered a Jewish sect. And the Jews kicked the Christians out of the synagogues, and then as the temple was destroyed, that meant that these Christians had no place to go, because if they couldn't go to the synagogue and the temple wasn't there, they couldn't be a part of the Jewish family. And so it's at that point then that the Christian church begins to move away from Judaism. Does that kind of answer your question, Billy? I saw someone. And Mary Ann. What about the women? Well, can you wait till Mother's Day? Because on Mother's Day, we're going to look at women in Acts. Because Mary Ann is right. The culture that day was patriarchal. Largely men, you know, were in positions of leadership. However, if you read Acts carefully and then you read Paul's letters, especially the book of Romans, for example, you discover there were women. There were women in leadership. Philip's daughters, we talked about Philip maybe last week, a couple of weeks ago. Philip's daughters were prophets, which meant they spoke the word of God to the people of God. Right? And then there was a woman, a couple actually, named Priscilla and Aquila, and they were teachers. And generally in that culture, whoever's name came first was the prominent person. And so scholars believe Priscilla was actually the more prominent teacher of the two. And so it's there, Mary Ann, but you have to read it carefully, and it's really a function of the culture of that day. Women were not taught. Huh? Yeah, but they weren't. You have to understand, like, we can go to college, right? I could go to seminary. In that day, women were not allowed to be taught the Torah. And so, they were not equipped, right? A lot of them were not equipped to teach. And so, for us to impose a 20th or 21st century understanding of women and their rights and their abilities on the first century is not really fair, right? They were where they were. And if you look at a map where women have more rights, you will see that it is largely in cultures where the Christian church has had influence, even though it's taken centuries and it's still a work in progress, right? But they are there. Romans 16 is filled with the names of women who were in leadership in the Roman church. They have, archaeology has drawings and mosaics of women serving the Lord's Supper. And so we know that it was a part of the early church's life. I wouldn't be here, right, if I didn't believe that women were allowed and gifted and called to do those things. Okay, Rich, one more. That's a really good question. That comes out of the book of James, which the men are studying now. Martin Luther actually was so afraid of James that he said it was a book of straw and it shouldn't be in the Bible. Martin Luther himself, who had a very high view of Scripture. But the difference is not, James is not saying you don't need faith. He's saying it's the kind of faith that you have. And so a saving faith is a faith that's going to show itself by works, right? If your faith never produces anything in your life, that's not a saving faith. The demons, James says, they have that kind. They believe Jesus is the Son of God, right? But they're not saved because their faith, their knowledge of that, their belief in that never becomes loving, obedient. And so it's not so much faith versus works, but a faith that works and a faith that doesn't work, right? Okay, we're going to have to wrap it up, but this is kind of, I wanted us to do this because this is how Paul engaged the people in Berea. It was interactive. They could ask their questions, and then Paul would open the scriptures and try to reason with them and explain things to them. As you know, we already have opportunities for such study in the church. Our little group of adult Sunday school people come trotting in here late every Sunday morning. They're studying the Lord's Prayer together and talking about what it means. We also have life groups that get together either weekly or monthly and do the same thing. They engage in study and reflection and conversation. And your Christian Ed Committee and I are praying about how we can provide more opportunities of that for more of you. Because one of my deepest passions and longings for this church is to see us follow in the footsteps of the early church and be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Why do I want that? Why is that my passion? It's because of this, that I really, really, really believe that the words of this book are food for our souls, food for our hearts, our minds, our lives. God has given me and others the tools to serve you this food. And he's also given you the tools to take and eat. Amen. Please stand now as we sing What We Believe, the Apostles' Teaching. Billy is going to lead us now in We Believe.
In this time of desperation, when all we know is doubt and fear, there is only one foundation. We believe, we believe. In dark, you help us see. There is only one salvation. We believe. We believe. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life. And temptations, we believe. We believe. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and He's coming back again. Let the lost be found and the dead be raised in the here and now. Let love invade. We believe. We believe. And the gates of hell will not prevail, for the power of God is torn away. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and He's coming back again. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. New life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and He's coming back again. We believe.
Please be seated.